How are you guys doing this morning? We good? Mostly awake? Just checking. Some of you are looking a little. I know it gets cloudy and we start to get a little sleepy. That's all right. What I want to do this morning to begin is to recap just a little bit where we were at last week, because where we're going today kind of jumps off from there. Last week we were looking at the story of the prodigal son. It's a story Jesus tells in the gospel about a father and his two boys. The older one's the responsible one, the dutiful one. He's the one who's always out in the fields when he's supposed to be in the fields. He's the one who stays home and he does what he's told. The younger one is the rebellious one. He's the one who goes to his father and in essence says, "I cannot wait for you to die to get my inheritance. Give it to me now." It's an incredible story. The father actually does it. He divides up his property while it's still his, and he gives it to his son. His son takes what is his. He goes off to another country, and he blows through all of it. He squanders every last dime in wild and reckless living. We typically think that this is a story about a lost son who comes home, but the truth is I think it's a story about two lost sons. One gets lost in wild and reckless living in another place. The other one, the older son, gets lost in resentment and bitterness. He never leaves home. He's always there in the field, but he's never really home either. That's actually what is so dangerous about this resentment. This resentment actually grows up in the fields of our righteousness. It's in the very place where you're trying to do the right thing and trying to be a good person that you become resentful. And you discover in the story, he's not just resentful of the younger brother, because the younger brother comes home and the older brother perceives that he never actually gets what he deserves. No tongue lashing, no punishment. I mean, he's gone off, he's been incredibly foolish, and when he comes home, what does his father do? He gives him a new robe, and he puts a gold ring on his finger, and he throws this lavish party, and he welcomes him home because he's so happy that his lost boy has been found. But he's not just resentful of his brother. No, he's also resentful of his father and of the sort of love that his father has and demonstrates for his foolish brother. Both the boys actually have the same problem. It's manifest in different ways, but the problem is the same nonetheless. The younger son goes off, and his problem is the shame he has for all the wickedness that he's done. And that's the sort of shame that keeps you from going home. He overcomes the shame because he's so profoundly desperate. He literally has nothing. The older brother has resentment. But both shame and resentment keep you from going back to the father, running into his arms and his embrace, because in the story, the father comes out to both his boys. He offers love and acceptance and welcome and celebration to both of them. The problem with the resentment is it keeps your arms crossed. The father can't hug you then, can he? But what I think all of us really want, I think both these, well, there goes that. Well, can you sew that on later, honey? My wife was giving me a hard time the other week. I think I did that on my other suit a couple months back. Button popped off, and I knew the button was starting to come loose, so I just left it unbuttoned. My tie, I don't like wearing a tie clip, and it's flopping around. She called it my Holy Spirit tie. It's getting out of control. I have a little bit of that this morning. What both boys really, really want, what I think you and I really want, is to enter into the love of the Father. His embrace, his forgiveness, his welcome, his celebration. What we all really want is intimacy with God. I got to be careful saying that, I know, especially with some of the men in the room, because just because of the time and the place that we've grown up, the culture we're in, that word tends to be used in particular ways. Some of you might hear me say, we want intimacy with the Father, and as a man, you're like, ugh, feelings and stuff. Sometimes we hear that word, and because of the culture we're in, it has a real sexual connotation, doesn't it? It's hard for us men because, you know, we have different boxes we kind of put different words in, right? Box of femininity, masculinity, and our culture kind of gives us a picture of what it means to be a manly man, right? You're supposed to be strong, self-reliant, independent, assertive, maybe even domineering, successful, powerful. So when we try and take the word intimacy, it just doesn't seem to fit in that box. We want to put it over in that feminine box because it just doesn't fit with our picture of masculinity. But what I'm saying is all of us men, we actually really desire and crave intimacy. And not just with God. In fact, I would go so far to say every man actually desires intimacy with other men. I mean real deep and meaningful friendships where we're known and they know us. The problem is we've been working so hard on that masculine box and presenting ourselves as strong and self-sufficient, we've actually forgotten how to open ourselves up and be vulnerable and have those sorts of friendships. I want to be clear about what I mean today when I talk about intimacy. What I think is true for all of us men is on the inside, we have a little boy that never really grew up. He's always inside you. Sometimes you ignore him. Sometimes you hide him behind this facade of toughness, but he's always in there. And this little boy is always looking for approval and acceptance. It's a little boy that has been waiting and waiting and waiting for his daddy to come along and put his arm around him and say, "Son, I'm proud of you. You did good. I love you." That's intimacy. That's intimacy. Whether that was your actual father when you're riding in the pickup truck, he put his arm around you and said, "Boy, I'm proud of you." That's intimacy. But we want that from our Heavenly Father too. We all, I think, men and women, we want to get to that place in relationship where we don't have to pretend to be something other than what we're not. We can show up and it's okay to be not okay together. We can take the masks off. We can stop pretending to be better than what we are, more successful, more popular. Whatever it is we're hiding behind that social media constructed image of ourselves, we take that down, we put it away, and we're simply with other people in relationship, and they know us, and we know them, and we know that they know us. That is intimacy. That is intimacy. And we're all craving it, especially with our Heavenly Father. That's the problem with resentment or shame. It keeps you from that. Last week we said that one of the ways we can get out of our resentment, our bitterness, one of the ways we can open ourselves up to the Father's embrace is by trusting Him. We have to find a way and a place to trust the love that God has for us. And then we have to start acting on that. There's a name for that, by the way, acting on the trust and the love that you have for God. You know what it's called? It's obedience. It's obedience. At its best, obedience is that place where we say, "Man, I know Him. And I know what He thinks about me. I know how He feels about me. And I trust Him. So whatever He says to do, I'm just going to do it. Because if He really loves me, He's never going to tell me to do anything that's not good for me. He's never going to tell me to do something that doesn't put me in the best possible position in my life. So if He says it, as hard as it might seem, I just trust it and I do it because I really, really believe that He wants what's best for me. And I trust because He's omnipotent, He knows better." Now maybe you're saying, wait a minute. I thought we were talking about intimacy, and now you're talking about obedience. What does obedience and intimacy have to do with one another? Everything. Everything. I'm going to read to you this morning from the Gospel of John. And I don't, don't reach for your Bibles. Don't do it. I know I saw some of you look down for it. Don't open your Bibles. We're not going to do it that way this morning. I want you to hear the words. I'm reading from chapter 14, and in chapter 14, this is where Jesus and His disciples are sitting around the table. And so maybe you got to close your eyes to imagine this, but I want you to put yourself in that place where you're sitting there, and Jesus is just talking to you. It won't be on the screen. I'm just going to read it. I just want you to hear it. And imagine yourself in that place. I'll do my best Jesus voice. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. That's good news for the little boy inside all us men. I will not leave you orphans. I'll come to you. Yet a little while, the world will see me no more, but you will see me. And because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas, not Judas Iscariot, the other one, Judas said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Three times in this short passage, you get this formula. Jesus says, look, if you love me, you will obey. And whoever has my commandments and obeys them, that's the guy who loves me. And whoever loves me keeps my word. Like, this is just the logical conclusion. If you love me, you'll keep my word, you'll keep my commands, you'll live the way that I've taught you to live. The person who loves me goes to the gospel, says, how did Jesus teach us to live? What example did he set? And then you just live that way. But did you notice that each of the three times Jesus says this, then a promise is made? Actually, several promises. Oh, this is where it gets good, church. If you love me and keep my commands, this is the first one. What do you get? Holy Spirit will be in you. I mean, don't miss that. This is God, one of the members of the Trinity, right? God, he'll be in you. And you're not left orphans. You're not left out in the cold. I will come to you. You'll see what the world can't see. And because I live, you will live. Second time, whoever has my commands and keeps them, he loves me. And catch this, whoever loves me, the Father loves you. You want to know that you have the love of your heavenly Father, will love Jesus. Because whoever loves Jesus, the Father loves him. But not just the Father. Jesus says, I will love him and will manifest myself to him. It's a really interesting word in the Greek, by the way, manifest. This particular word here. It's a word about revelation. It's about showing oneself to another person. But here's what's fun about this word. In the Gospels, it never shows up until after the resurrection. This word is never used to talk about Jesus revealing himself to other people until after he's resurrected. It's like a special revelation. It's like Jesus is saying, you thought you knew who I was, but man, I'm really going to show you who I am. It shows up in another place, interestingly enough, in the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. What happened when the Greeks conquered the world, the Jews stopped speaking Hebrew and Aramaic, and lots of them started speaking Greek. And the rabbis realized, well, if they're all going to speak Greek, how are they going to read the Old Testament? And so they translated the Old Testament into Greek, right? So there's that. In the Septuagint, this Greek translation of the Old Testament, where Moses is talking with God, and Moses says, God, I want you to show me your glory. And God says, you don't know what you're asking for. No one can see my glory the way you're asking for it and live. But here's what I'm going to do for you, Moses. I'm going to take you and I'm going to hide you in a crack in the rock, and I'll cover you with my hand, and I will walk by, and I'll speak my holy name. I'm going to say it to you. And then when I've passed by, I'll move my hand, and you can look at my back. But you can't see my face and live, Moses. But no one else has seen this. It is an incredible self-revealing of God. This is what Jesus is promising to do for those who love and obey him. Third time, if anyone loves, the Father will love him. It's like that point about making sure you know the Father loves you. It's so important. He says it twice. The Father will love you. And then catch this. We will come, Jesus and the Father, Father and the Son, will come and make our home with him. Are you seeing the logic here? If you love him, you obey him. And when you obey him, God shows up in your life in an unreal way. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they all show up, they move in, they live with you, they live in you. I'm in the Father, I'm in you, and you are in me. That's incredible intimacy. So if I'm understanding this passage right, what it's saying is the path to intimacy is the way of obedience. You want to have God show up and be intimately involved in your life and near you and in you, and you want to hear your Father speak the things he's been dying to speak to you. The way into that is obedience. And what I found out this week is I'm not the first Christian to see this. Lots of them, in fact. Some of you might have the devotional book, My Utmost for His Highest. The author wrote this. Jesus said, obedience is the proof of love. And love brings us into incredible intimacy with the Father. Obedience unlocks the affections of Christ and his self-disclosure to the human heart. C.S. Lewis said, obedience is the key that opens every door. John Calvin said, all true knowledge of God is born out of obedience. Listen, if you got a Wesleyan preacher quoting John Calvin to prove a point, you know it's got to be right. I'm really glad. That was a theological joke. Most of you got that. I'm proud of you guys. Alan Redpath said this, if you look up into his face and say, yes, Lord, whatever it costs. At that moment, he floods your life with his presence and power. Man, I want some of that. I've been thinking about something we say in church all the time. You know, we tell people you're supposed to live like Jesus, right? You hear this in church all the time. You should, anyhow. We're supposed to live like Jesus. Or to say it another way, we're supposed to live the way that Jesus would live if he had my life and my circumstances. So I think about that, and I'll be just really honest about my own personal reflections on this. One of the things I've been wondering is, God, how do you live a really holy, prayerful, contemplative life when you got kids? I'm serious. It's not easy. I mean, because you try and go to that quiet place and there's a kid there and it's not quiet anymore. And so sometimes I think, like, man, it would actually be easier to be like Jesus if I had his circumstances. Like, well, of course Jesus was sinless and perfect. He didn't have kids. Jesus is like, let the little children come unto me. I'm sending them home with their parents. Like, it's like cheating. And I think, man, if I had the relationship and the prayer life that Jesus had with the Father, then I think obedience would be a lot easier in my life. Because it seems to me, when I read the gospel, Jesus regularly goes off to his time of prayer, and it's like this secret huddle him and the Father have, and the Father's like feeding him information that the rest of us don't have, and Jesus is hearing things that I don't seem to ever hear in my prayer life. And it's shocking, really, because he does this. He goes up on the mountain, he prays all night. After talking with his father and I, he comes down and he picks his disciples. He picks these 12 guys, and like most of us look at these guys who are scratching their head like, Jesus, that was a really lousy draft. These guys are not going to make the varsity. One of them's going to betray you. Are you sure you were paying attention? But then we get to the end of the story, and what happens in the book of Acts, like the church explodes, and these losers become the guys who take the gospel everywhere. And we're like, man, Jesus knew something we didn't. And I'm thinking, if I could get into those sorts of conversations where I could know something that everybody else didn't, then it would be really easy for me to obey. And then I have to go and read John chapter 15, and I realize maybe I've got it all backwards. Because this is what Jesus says. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide, remain in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Do you see how that abiding, that remaining in love and relationship and intimacy and conversation, it's predicated on the obedience? So maybe my problem is that I don't have the prayer life I want, and I don't seem to hear from God the way I want, not because God picks favorites as if he loves one son more than any of his other sons or daughters. Maybe the secret is that Jesus just obeyed better than I do. Maybe Jesus had the relationship he had because every time God said, do this, do that, Jesus said, yes. He just obeyed. And because he obeyed, he had incredible intimacy with the Father. So of course he had the prayer life that I don't have because he always obeyed. Have you thought about that? What Paul says in the book of Romans, he says, we are also children of God. We've been adopted into the family. And the Father, he doesn't play favorites. Have you ever considered that maybe God the Father loves you just the same as he loves the Son? Because you're his son or daughter too. And maybe there's an offer on the table for the exact same sort of relationship and intimacy that Jesus had with his Father. But you've got to obey. That was hard to sit with this week. So why don't we do it? What is it that makes obedience so stinking hard? I mean, let's just be honest. I mean, what are those barriers that keep me from stepping into that place where I say, God, whatever it is you want, yes. There's a lot of them. I want to talk about two of them this morning. The first one's like the really obvious one, right? The biggest barrier to obedience is disobedience. Thanks, Pastor. That was insightful, wasn't it? It's disobedience. It's rebellion, isn't it? It's a place in life where you say, God, I know what you want, and I hear what you're saying, but I'm not going to do it. You're saying go down this path, and I'm going to go down this path. I've got a theory about rebellion. Rebellion manifests itself in all sorts of different ways, and it can kind of look different ways. You can have angry rebellion, you know, really self-assertive rebellion, all sorts of rebellion. But I think at the core of all rebellion is one motor that just drives all of it. You know what I think that is? It's fear. I think rebellion's a lot less self-assertive or a lot less angry as much as it is scared. Rebellion, I think it's driven by the primal fear, that first fear that comes from listening and dwelling on the first lie. Maybe God doesn't love you the way you think he does. Maybe God doesn't love you the way he says he does, and if that's not true, you probably can't trust him. And if it's not really God looking out for your well-being and your future, well, somebody has to, and it might as well be you. And so if you don't really believe that God loves you, then it makes perfect sense from your very limited vantage point to try and figure out what path in your life is going to lead to your best life and your happiness, and you pick that one. Even if it's not what God says, you just go with that one. Because somebody's got to look out for you. I think underneath all rebellion and disobedience, at its heart, is a fear that maybe God doesn't really love me the way I thought. But you want to know the really scary thing about fear? Fear can be more than just the engine for rebellion. Fear can also be the engine for a lot of obedience. Well, how do I know that? Because that's my story. I answered a call to go into ministry, not for love of God, but for fear. Because I was absolutely convinced that God was calling me to pastoral ministry. I was also convinced it would be miserable, but I was even more convinced that if I didn't do what God said, God was going to go out of his way to wreck my life, and that I would actually be more miserable doing anything else than if I did what he said. It was calculated self-serving. Look, I know that's messed up. It's just the truth. I went into ministry out of fear, not out of love. Now, before you get anxious, I'm not in that place anymore, okay? If you got to pass from that place, like you fire them, you get another one. Like, that's not a healthy place to be in when you're obeying out of fear. But what we discover is that not all obedience is created the same. There's levels and degrees of obedience that accord with different types of relationships that we have with God. Some people claim to be Christians, but in truth, if you had to describe the level of relationship they have with God, at best, it's an acquaintance. I mean, they came by it honestly. You know, they were probably sitting in some service one time, felt really genuinely convicted in their heart, and they went down to an altar to do business with God, and they say, man, God, I hear what's being preached, and I believe it. I believe in you. I believe you're real, and I'm really worried. I don't want to go to hell when I die. That sounds awful. And I hear you've got this great deal on salvation, so I'd like some of that. What do you think? You shook on it. You said, thanks, God. We'll see you later. And that was that. So you made a deal with God at an altar, but you don't really see each other very much. You don't spend much time with him. I mean, they see him on occasion, maybe holidays, you know, and in passing. But the truth is, it's barely an acquaintance. And when that's the level of relationship you have with God, what obedience looks like is just trying to be a good person. I'm just trying to be a good person, right? Because that's what we're supposed to do. I mean, they've not spent enough time with God to understand that, first off, nobody's actually a good person, and second off, that has nothing to do with heaven. It's just not how it works. But we think it's important, so we try and be a good person. The other problem is that our categories of what's good and wrong, they're not actually from the Bible, they're from our culture, and they change too much to be true. I mean, some of them might be true, but not all of them. It's nominal Christianity. It's an acquaintance level with God. Some people go beyond that, and they do get into Scripture, and they do read about it, and they're amazed by the glory of God. I mean, God is just, he's amazing, right? He's the king of the universe. He's the sovereign up on the throne. And so if God is the sovereign up on the throne of heaven, then we're the servant down here on earth. And this is a very legitimate biblical metaphor, an image in Scripture. We're the servant, he's the king, and so I do what I'm told, and obedience looks a lot like the letter of the law. We read the Bible, and we follow the letter of the law. Where we run into troubles in two places, first, when we run into a life situation where no one law seems to apply. The problem is, the law is just something we follow and we do out of duty or because we're supposed to, but it's not moved down into the level of character yet, and so we don't know how to operate when specific commands don't apply to the specific situations of our lives. Beyond that, there's a motive issue. Because a servant can serve the king out of fear or for a whole host of other reasons. And I don't think that's what God's really looking for in a relationship with us. What he really wants is to move to that third level. We could call this the level of the child of God. We could use Jesus' language from John. He looks at his disciples and says, look, I'm not calling you servants. Because the servant doesn't know what the Father's about. The servant just does what he's told, but he doesn't know the heart of the Father. I'm calling you friends. I'm calling you friends because you get to get in on where the Father's heart's at. Because I'm in him and he's in me and I'm in you and you're in us and we all live intimacy. And when you get to this level of relationship, obedience is at its best because it always flows from love. It's never forced. God's not putting your arm behind your back and threatening you with punishment so that you obey. I can't tell you how much of my life I lived in that place where I was afraid of God and of his punishment and I was afraid of his holiness. And I did not understand that that's never what God wants for us. What God wants is us to come to him willingly and say, I'm going to enter into the field of obedience. Why? So I can be with my dad. So while we work together, I can talk with him. And he can tell me what's on his heart. And I can tell him what's on mine. And at the end of the day, when we're done our work, he puts his arm around me and he says, I love you and I'm proud of you. That's what I want. I want intimacy, and now I want obedience in a way I didn't used to want it because it's how I get into intimacy. Obedience is the way that I am with my dad. There's nothing more important than that. This is where I'm at in my life. My mindset has changed. I used to obey because I had to or because it was the right thing. But now I obey because I love him. And what I want more than anything else in my heart, and it's a work of grace, understand, this is something God does in me. I can't fake this. I can't conjure it up. I can't work myself into it. I just have to show up and say, God, I need this from you. What I want is a heart that desires radical obedience. So that the minute God says, do this or do that, I don't even think about it. I say, yes, Daddy, let's do that. Yes, Daddy, let's do that. Because being with him is the greatest thing you can have in this life. It is. But I got to warn you, it's not going to be easy. Because the minute you go to God and you say, yes, Lord, whatever it takes, he's going to start calling you to do things that you did not calculate out. The minute you say, yes, Lord, whatever it takes, he's going to say, if you're serious, then go apologize. Go reconcile with that person that you've been putting off for years and years and years. And you go, oh, Lord, I didn't think about that. I know, but you said anything, so go do it. But if you do it, oh, he will do a work of healing and liberation in your heart like you could not believe. You will be set free from weights you didn't even know you were carrying because you've been dragging them around so long. It'll be good. But I got to warn you, if you say, God, whatever it takes, you're going to discover what the New Testament says about obedience, that often following God leads you into suffering. This isn't a popular message to preach. But it's in the Bible, so I'll preach it. Here it is. Philippians chapter 3. Paul says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. 1 Peter chapter 4. Rejoice, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of God and of glory rests upon you. Romans chapter 8, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. It's the word of caution about getting close to God. Our God is a God who suffers. Our God is a God who enters willingly into suffering for the salvation of his people. And if you want to be with him, you got to go where he goes. Be careful when you say, God, anything. But here's the promise. You will know him in ways you never dreamed. You will actually rejoice that you've entered into suffering. I know for most of us that is hard to imagine. You will rejoice that you entered into suffering because of the way that you know him, if you follow him in loving obedience. Be careful if you say, whatever it takes, God. He'll lead you to some crazy places. This has been my prayer lately. I've been praying, God, I want to obey. I want to follow you. I want to hear your voice. And then sometimes I'm like, God, I wish I hadn't heard your voice. Because it shows up in places you weren't looking for it. I imagine that I'm going to be walking out and like I'm going to have this voice from heaven that says, RJ, go minister and bless this person. It doesn't really work that way. That's not been my experience. I think sometimes the way God speaks to us is in our thought life, and a thought will pop into your head, and you'll be wondering, was that you, God, or was that me? Was that God, or was it I ate too much ice cream? And so I've been paying attention to those thoughts that pop into my head. I mean, not the really weird ones, but the ones that I really, you know, I'm asking God to speak, and he seems to say something, and I shouldn't even tell you the story, but I'm going to. I had this experience the other night. It was about 3 in the morning. She's already laughing. I know. I had to confess this. This was terrible. It's 3 in the morning, and Adam is screaming, and I wake up, and this blessed little thought pops into my head. You should get out of bed and go take the baby so your wife can get back in bed. Then the next thought that went through my head, oh, God, I hope that's not you. Because I don't want to get out of it. I got to confess, like, I'm really cranky if I don't get my sleep. And it's really easy in those moments to just lay there and say, well, I'm half awake anyhow. That's probably not God. I'm sure I'm not hearing from him. You can justify it any way you want. I didn't get up. I didn't obey. I should have. I wonder what sort of blessing I robbed myself of, or my wife, or my son. What if God would have come? And what if God would have met me in a special way? At 3 in the morning, in the nursery, when I wanted to be sleeping. People, we don't want to live with that sort of regret. I really wonder if when we get to heaven, there's going to be a lot of people there who suffered a lot in this life, and they're going to say to God, God, why didn't you do something? Why didn't you help? Did you look down on my condition and not feel for me? Did you not care? And God's going to say, I did. And I kept telling my children to do something about it. They just weren't listening. I hope we don't have to hear that. What we all need is a radical, radical obedience that flows from love and a desire of intimacy with the Father that wants more than anything else to know his heart and to have him know us and to hear his voice and to come home to his embrace. It's that simple, but it ain't that easy. But if you give yourself to it, oh, it's good. It's good when we obey. I'm really glad we're coming to communion this morning because we can't conjure this up ourselves. I give you an altar call and you come down here and just make a decision. If I thought it would stick, that's just not how it works. You can come down here, you can pray, and you can decide in your heart that you want this, and that's really important. You should do that. But unless God shows up and he begins to change the human heart, it doesn't stick because we don't actually have what it takes to fix ourselves. He does. It's called grace. And that's what's promised at the table. Jesus says, this is a place where I meet you. And wherever I show up, I change hearts that are open to it. And so we're going to have communion in just a moment. I'm going to invite Pastor Cody up, and in just a moment I'll invite the ushers up. When the elements are being distributed, we have kind of this wonderful time of silence, and this is a great time for the reflection on our hearts and where we're at. It's a great time to say, God, I've not been absolutely committed to obedience. I just haven't been there. And I want to apologize because I know that every time I disobey, it shuts the door to the intimacy you want to have with me. It's not that God doesn't show up. It's like we keep him out. He just wants to come in and be with us. So we take time to reflect on our hearts and repent of those things we've done that keep him out. And then we say, God, what do I need to do different? That's a dangerous prayer because he'll tell you. And then we got to obey. But he gives us grace for it.